We are continuing in our study in Matthew chapter 22. If you remember, these are the last days of Jesus, and he's choosing to teach about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've been covering lessons that he's been teaching. Last week, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in speech, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, and they asked, "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Do you remember that? And his reply was, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar, and the things of God that are God's." You know, I find it very interesting that in the last days, he's choosing to teach on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of all things he could have taught on. And if you look at this, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were chosen. They were the chosen ones of God to keep God's word, to his holy scripture, to teach the people what they're supposed to know about God. These were the men that God chose to do this. And what's interesting is they may have done it at first. It seems like they hadn't, if you look in the Old Testament. But they were more concerned with holding their position. They were more concerned with keeping their traditions. They were more concerned, the Pharisees, with teaching all these rules on how to obey God's word. That was the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they were more concerned with political gain, and they hung around the Pentateuch, and you'll see that when we get in our verses this morning. But both parties were unwilling to submit to the King of Kings, the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ, God. It was more important for them to keep their position that they had. It was more important for them to keep the traditions that they had. And that was important for the disciples to learn to be servants, and not hold on to their positions, not hold on to whatever was keeping them from following God. If we look in Matthew 22, 23 to 28, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother should marry his wife and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even to the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." This was one of the Sadducees' great, great debating points. I can see them debating against the Pharisees. This actually came from Deuteronomy 25, where they're quoting Moses in the Pentateuch. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no sons, the widow of the dead man shall be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duties of a husband brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son, which she shall bear, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Whole purpose of this law was so that the dead brother's name could be carried on. That was the whole point of the law. And remember, genealogy was very, very important to the Jewish people, but it became an idol to them. "Oh, we follow Abraham. We're of the tribe of Abraham. We're of the tribe of Isaac. We're of this tribe. I can't follow Jesus because I'm of this family. I'm okay." It was pretty much what it became. I wonder if we have a problem with that today, with the importance of who our family is, what our jobs are, who we know. See, you remember the Sadducees were the aristocratic, the high priest party, and they cooperated with the Romans of all people. And I love it. Notice the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, and you can get that out of Acts 23, verse 8. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And listen, and no angels and no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Yet they ask a question about the resurrection. Of all groups to ask a question about the resurrection, why would it be the Sadducees? Unless they were asking a question just to trap Jesus, they had no intention of turning their heart back to him. This was a trap. And they asked, they had seven brothers. A man had seven brothers. The first marries, he dies. And each brother after that does the, quote, biblical thing from the Pentateuch and marries the woman to carry on the brother's name so it won't be blotted out, so they can keep the inheritance in the family. And all seven die, and he asks in verse 28, "Whose wife of the seven will she be?" There's no desire to gain understanding in this question. This is not a question of wanting to gain understanding. The Sadducees, they have a position about the resurrection and no desire to change that position. They're using it as a trap. They value the Pentateuch more than any other scripture. And while they may have been able to spit back the words in the Pentateuch, they didn't have the understanding in it. They were on safe ground with this scripture. They could ask this question on safe ground. Jesus also uses the Pentateuch in his answer, and I love his answer. In verse 29 to 33, Jesus answered him and said, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrections, there's neither Mary nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living.' And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." See, in verse 29, you're mistaken. The Greek word means to be led astray or deceived or to wander. You're deceived. You're wandering. The verb may be used literally, you stray from the right path. It could be used metaphorically as you've strayed from the truth. And the middle ground says you are deceiving yourselves. It's verse 29, you're deceiving yourselves, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. See, the verse that he addresses in John 29 is to the disciples. "For as yet you do not know the scripture, that they must rise again, that he must rise from the dead." And Psalm 16 talks about a Messiah, king being killed and resurrected. And Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruptions." See, the Sadducees, they could quote scripture, but it never penetrated their hearts. In John 5:39, it says, "You search the scripture, for in them you think you'll have eternal life. And these are the things which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." He's talking to us, but he's talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, anybody with a hardened heart. They search the scripture. They think they find eternal life in it. And the one that gives eternal life standing right in front of them, and that's Jesus. And what's interesting, in verse 24, there's a play on words that he's using here. The Sadducees, they use the word "is raised up" in verse 24, which is connected to the noun resurrection. And what's interesting is the Sadducees were using it to raise up physical descendants for a man who died and to keep his name. They wanted to keep his name continuing on. And Jesus points out that they're straying, they're self-deceiving, because the understanding was limiting God's power. God's power was to raise the man up from the dead through resurrection. He didn't need his name to continue on. He was going to be alive himself if he came to Jesus. You see the difference here? There's a little play on it that they're talking about physically raising up the name, continuing the name of the man. And Jesus saying, "No, I'm here to raise the man up himself. You're worried about continuing his name on. I'm telling you, he can be alive if he comes to me." God has the power to raise up man through resurrection. He doesn't need his name to continue on. Do you see the difference here? And the Sadducees are going, "Huh? What are you talking about?" See, the Sadducees took away, they ignored scripture. They limited the power of God by how they interpreted that scripture. Question is, do we put limits on God and on the power of God? Everybody would sit there and go, "Oh, the Sadducees, they should have, there was a resurrection. I can't believe them." I do that too. It's so easy to see what the Sadducees were missing, isn't it? How could they have missed it? The Pharisees, how could the Pharisees have put all those rules and burdens upon the people? How could they have missed it? It's so easy to see. And then I look at myself and go, "What am I missing? What am I missing? Lord, show me." And then am I willing to go, "Oh, you just showed me. I need to accept that." But God, Jesus strikes two blows in verse 30 with his incorrect belief of the Sadducees. In verse 30, he hits them twice. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." And then he says, "But they're like angels of God in heaven." Can you see that? Because the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. There are no angels. There's no spirit. There's only worldly things that we can see and touch and measure with science. We say that now. It's science. I don't know what they said then. Do you see that? He hits them twice. They did not believe in the resurrection nor angels. And what's he putting in his answer? Right from there, he said, look it, there's resurrection. Jesus tells them, there is a resurrection. There's no marriage. We're going to be like angels. But in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Isn't that sweet? We can get rid of this horrible physical body of ours and we'll be like Jesus. Isn't that a sweet thing? There is a resurrection. God has angels. He is spirit. You can find it. You can see it if you're willing to open your heart and allow God to teach us that. And when I read the Bible, I'm kind of strange. I think that he's writing it to me. Oh, he said it was to the Sadducees. Well, I think this applies to me too. I think this is to the Pharisees, the scribes. Well, he tells them, the men, if anything that the Sadducees did, they studied the Pentateuch. They knew the Pentateuch. Did they understand it? No. But they knew it. They could quote it. Do you not know your scripture? But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And the answer is, well, of course we've read that. Don't you know your scripture? Can you see the condemnation that Jesus is bringing upon the leaders of the Jewish people who were supposed to spread the word of God to all nations, and they didn't because they spread it to the chosen people. Somewhere they lost their way and couldn't see it. And he's trying to show them, I am the God of Abraham, verse 32, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You see what he's doing here? If I'm the God of the living, there has to be a resurrection from the dead. Can't you see that, guys? In Exodus 3:6, he's what he's quoting from. The Pentateuch, their book, their scripture. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. I am the God of the living, he's telling them. You see the tense in it. He didn't say, I was the God of your father, Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. He says, no, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I loved Moses' response. Do you see what it says there? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. How's our response to God? Are we afraid to look upon his face because of how holy he is? Don't be afraid to come to him. Come to him. But there needs to be a respected fear. I don't know about you. Did anybody have parents that, I'm going to say something, probably go to jail for saying this, parents spanked them? Did your parents spank you? Oh, my. I don't know about you, but when even my uncles, everybody spanked me in my family. I just say, oh, I'm with my uncle. He can spank me. My grandfather, he has the right. Everybody. Any adults, when they gave you that look, did they have to say anything to you? Did you not? I did some stupid things. I was just dumb. I don't know what it was. But I'd get that look, and that look told me, I better stop. I was not afraid to come to my dad or my uncles. I didn't fear him as, I'm afraid of his presence. It was, I respect the power that he has over me. I had a fear because it went, if I don't have this fear, when I get up off the ground, I'll wonder what hit me for doing what I did wrong. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to come to God. He wanted to hear God. He wanted to be in his presence. But when you have somebody that holy and that powerful, don't you have a respectful fear for him? You know, when you come before God, I always hear, oh, I'm going to be dancing and jumping around. I don't know. That's going to be when my new body, I think. I don't think it's going to be before I get my new body. There's too much not holy in me. There's too much sin that I have. How do we approach God? And I see in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I'd say these Sadducees and these Pharisees, were they not fools despising wisdom? Can we not see them get that finger up and start wagging it? Yep. They should not. They should have been afraid looking upon Jesus, not because they didn't want to approach him. He was very approachable. But they should have respected him. And when the multitude heard this, in verse 33, they were astonished at his teaching. But not the Sadducees. They were not astonished. In fact, you'll see that their mouths were muzzled. They were silenced. See, when you hear something of God, do you shake your fist at it? When God points out, I don't know about you, when God points out my sin, I get mad at first. I don't like it. I start justifying it. And the more I justify it, the more foolish I feel. But God, he's sweet and he's kind in how he does it, is he not? And he gently says, I'm pointing this out so you can turn from it in my power. And that's what we need to be doing. The crowd, they were astonished. The word is actually, it means amazed or confounded with fear. I love that. They were confounded with fear. And then this word also can mean admiration. Can you have fear with admiration? Yeah. I think if you look, hopefully if you had a good father, a good father, which would be God the Father, but if your dad on earth was pretty good, you would have that confounded fear with admiration if you were smart enough. Otherwise, you probably just got licking after licking. He was stubborn, couldn't get your head around it. I finally learned, oh, I got that look, I'm done. Sometimes I still got the spanking, I deserved it. Sometimes I didn't. It took me a while to figure out that look. Just wasn't smart enough. But I love that. That word astonished is amazed, confounded with fear or admiration. Isn't that an unusual mix, fear and admiration? And confounded is true. Yeah, I'm confounded by that, how I can fear God and want to be in his presence. That's confounding. Question is, are we amazed? Do we meditate? Are we confounded with fear? Does his teaching cause us to self-examine our actions? Does his teaching cause us to self-examine our words or our thoughts or our desires or priorities? Does God move us to desire him more? Do you want more and more of God? Do you want to please God not out of fear or out of confounded fear or admiration, but because you love him, because of what he's done? Do you really meditate and contemplate what God has done? He sent his son to the cross for me, and I didn't deserve it. And he did it while I was still his enemy. Man, I have a tough time being kind with my wife. You can ask her. She'll tell you probably story after story. And I love her. My grandkids, I love them, and it's hard. How about your enemy? How about your neighbor, your boss, your coworker, your co-student? It's hard. Yet God did that for us, and it was hard. It was painful. And he did it anyways because he loved us. If his teaching should bring an awe and a fearful respect of God, should it not? When God speaks, do we listen? We should have a caution with what God teaches us. His teaching should motivate us to seek his will, to desire to please him. It should cause us to want to grow in the knowledge of who he is so we can glorify him and praise him and worship him. His teaching should cause us to be more humble, to serve out of love, to esteem others above ourselves, and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we continue on in Matthew 34 through 40. It's interesting that that's what comes up next. But when the Pharisees heard that he had been silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets." See, when the Pharisees had heard that the Sadducees had been silenced, the word literally means muzzled. Do you like that? When they've been muzzled. That's way past being silenced. When they had been muzzled, they gathered together to test him. It's interesting here, the Greek word for testing, it has a connotation of either a positive, it's used in the positive, or it's used in the negative. It means to try or to tempt if it's in the negative. Here it's in the negative. The teacher is which is the greatest commandment in the law? They come to him with a kind, respectful rabbi, teacher. But there's no respect. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's interesting, he's talking to a lawyer. That would be someone who studies the law. Not like our days, the lawyers. Anybody a lawyer in here? Okay, I'll tell you the joke another time. Someone who studies the law. What's interesting about them studying the law, they numbered all of the rules. They numbered the commandments. They numbered the statutes. They numbered everything. And then we never do this ever. We never consider one sin more grievous than another, do we? Because they're all equal, right? They are all equal. But murder is not as bad as lying. Do I look fat in this dress? Not going to answer that question. That's okay. See, we do the same thing. We number our laws also. Because there are some that we can tolerate and some that we can't. But to God, all of them are the same. Yet they number them. So can you see where the question's coming from? Which is the greatest commandment? We argue about this all the time. It's a wonderful argument. It tantalizes us, and we can beat this group. It depends on which one they say, and they can beat us if they had great debates over numbering the commandments. Teacher, which is the great commandment? You see the trap they're trying to set here? And what he does is he quotes the Shema, literally meaning to hear. And I love how it starts off in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This prayer was spoken daily by the Jewish people. And I love the rabbis and the Sadducees. They were going to follow it strictly. So what did they do? They literally put things on their heads and on the tassels of their gowns and on their doorposts. And the point of it was supposed to be, when you wake up, you're supposed to talk and think about God. When you're eating at the table, you're supposed to talk and think about God. When you go to lie down at night, you're supposed to talk and read and think about God. People that come should see you and know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, not because you have some external thing on your head or on your gown. They should know by your character. But that's literally what it says. So that's what the Sadducees did. And oh, they had some big ones so they could be seen by everybody. You see the problem they had? They were following it to a T, and yet they were missing it. Do we ever do that? Do we ever follow it to a T and we're missing it? I hope not. I'll tell you, I do. And I hate it. It bothers me. And they did too. And it must have been important because Jesus has 6 or 7 days left and he's telling us about this. He was telling us so his disciples would know. He's saying it so that we would know. So what are we doing that we're so stuck in it that we can't see God through the trees? You have to read your Bible to know. You don't read your Bible, you'll never know. But there is a relationship that you should have too so that you will know. It's not a feeling. It's grounded in God's word. But should we not know that? Should we not seek it? How does he say, I do the Father's will? Read the Bible. And he says, if you search me, you shall find me when you search for me with your whole heart. How come you're not finding him? Are we searching for him with our whole heart? You have to have the Bible and you have to have a desire to seek God. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one. You're missing the other. They go hand in hand. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments. Mark has the same thing. He just adds to it. Leviticus is the quote I just said. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's still quoting out of the Pentateuch. He put the two together. The first and the second command, the greatest commands, the two of them. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Mark adds one thing, heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of your being, you should love God with all of your being. There's no other commandment greater than these two. And what's interesting is the lawyer says, you're right. In Mark, he tells us, God says, you are close to the kingdom of heaven. You're almost going to get it. See, they were used to debating this. Oh, that's not the top one. The top one could be this one. Number two, the second one, that should actually be fourth because we line it. We have the degrees set up this way for following the law. God says, don't break any of them. You break lying, you get angry. It's as if you murdered. Well, anger's not as bad as murder, really. So you're telling me that if you plot to kill somebody and you go down, you wait at him at the corner one night, and the night he goes to do it, you just, for some reason, fall down, you can't do it. So when you go to the court and the court says, hey, you know, we want to try you for murder. He goes, the guy never got hit, never got killed. Oh, then you're not guilty of murder. And Jesus is saying, yes, you are. You plotted. You had it in your heart. You had anger in your heart. The sins seem to be all leveled to God. Here on earth, the consequences are different, but not with God. So are we looking with a worldly perspective or an earthly perspective? It's hard. It's not easy. It is not easy. While we're not bound by the law, please don't be confused. And I'm saying, you got to live by the law. I'm not saying that. We're not. We're to love God with all our heart. We're to love God with all our soul. We're to love God with all our mind and love God with all our strength. And if we were to do that, don't you think the second commandment would be easier to follow? Loving your neighbor, that guy that rides over your plants and chops them up in his lawnmower and throws garbage in your yard from his kids and tears up your lawn driving over it in his car and comes all hours of the night making noise. That guy. I hope you don't have that as your, I hope you don't have me as your neighbor. I hope you don't have that as your neighbor. What would our homes look like if we loved God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our minds and our strength? How would you, especially if you have kids running around, how would your household be if you were to do that? I mean, we had our grandkids. We didn't have all 20 of them this week. We had only four. When they move around, there seems to be more of them. We had four of them. Man, I remember those days, and I'm glad I'm remembering those days. I had to struggle with loving the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. How would it look? How would it look if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in your families? How would that look? How about with your brothers and sisters in Christ? How would it look? With your coworkers, your schoolmates? How would the church look if we were to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? How would the body of Christ, not just in this body, everywhere, how would it look? Would you be reading stories in the newspaper? And this church fell. A lot of times it's because of the leader, but sometimes it's because of the body too. How would the body look if the body went, yeah, I'm gonna love God on my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going after that one. How would the church look? And wouldn't God be glorified? Isn't that the whole purpose for God to be glorified? How would strangers, what would they think about you? You're not doing things for what strangers think. But would it not glorify God to a stranger if you was going, I'm going to love God with all my heart so much. I'm going to fall down, but I'm going to keep getting up. Would you have more or less opportunities to proclaim the saving grace of Christ if you were to live that way? How's that? You getting 20 opportunities a day to share the gospel? Because people are coming up and asking you. How would our priorities look? What would be important to you? And I hear all the, well, I have to do this at work. You got to go to work. Be the best worker you are. I get it. Well, I've got this at school. I've got this at band. I got this with my family. What's your priority? Are you loving God? You have your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What would be the most important thing in your life? If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, would it be you? Or would you be esteeming others first and it wouldn't be as hard? I know at times I'm hard to have to esteem first. I get it. My wife gets it. Who would receive our attention if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Would it not be God? And I know we all struggle. We struggle with different things. We have emotional issues. We have physical health issues going all through our body. Diseases, loss of things, persons, family. Things are out of control, are they not? Do you think this world is supposed to be a calm, peaceful, live in comfort world? There is chaos, and the devil, that's all he wants. He wants to have strife and confusion. He wants to have disappointments, plans not going our way. Do we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength? May I suggest today that we would try to love God more than we already love him? Is that a fair thing to ask for? Now, I'm going to warn you, if you try to do that, your circumstances may never change. So don't do this to change your circumstance. It isn't going to happen. It's going to be just as bad as it did before you started. It doesn't change. However, when you are in turmoil and you have a joy, when the world's turned upside down, none of the plans are working, and you have a peace, how do you explain that? Other than, but God. So your circumstances in this world may not change. They may get worse. But God. In Psalm 18, verse 2. Did I skip one? I did. Or I didn't put it in there. All right. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. We sang about that. That was beautiful. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. Isn't that not wonderful? In Matthew 41, there we go. It's interesting. Finally, Jesus turns the tide. The Pharisees asked Jesus, because Sadducees came and asked him. Then the Pharisees, Sadducees kept questioning Jesus. They were in charge and control. And now Jesus, it's his turn. It's his turn to ask the question. While the Pharisees were gathering together to plot against Jesus, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said immediately, quickly, "The son of David." It's because they were so smart. They knew what the word said. They just didn't understand him. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? Is the question. And they answered him very quickly, "The son of David." And that comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, here comes. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is a psalm written by David. Now, they're trying to dispute that nowadays, saying, he couldn't have written it. It says he wrote it. It was written by David. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? If you remember the story we just talked about, we had a man who had seven brothers, and the woman was married to each one to continue his name. The father is the one that has the glory. The father is the one that is the most important one. His sons can never reach or attain the level of the father. That's not how it was. So how then can they call him Lord? Here he's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, Adon, meaning to rule, to sovereign. It can be controller, which is even human or divine. It could mean either one, the Lord, the master, the owner. How can God say to someone who is sovereign, a controller of either human or divine person, how can he call him Lord or master? How is it that David calls him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, David saying, God said to my master, which places him above David in position. Sit at my right hand. And the interesting thing about sitting at my right hand, it's a position of honor. It's also a position of ruling with whoever you're sitting next to. So the person sitting at the right hand of God is ruling with God, which places him way, way above David. This is going to be tough for the Pharisees. Who is the Messiah going to be? Son of David. Now they're trapped. You're correct. How is it then that he calls him Lord? How is he his son? There's only one way. If he's the Messiah, the Son. This David calls him Lord. He calls him the Messiah. It must be a higher position than David has. He's ruling with God. The Messiah must be God. He's going to be king and priest. This is a problem. He's in a higher position than David then. He's ruling with God. He's got to be God. And they know that's exactly what he just said and has them in a quandary. So when you're in a quandary like that, it's clear as day, God is calling you to something, or God is saying, this is what it means, and it's against what you think. They decided they couldn't answer him. Is that what we do? Well, I'm just not going to answer that question. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, were stuck in their rules. They were stuck in their position that they had, didn't want to lose it. They were trying to hold on to it. They were stuck in their traditions. Do we ever have any traditions in churches that we're just stuck in? They were unwilling to change. They were unwilling to submit to. And they're unwilling to follow God. So now, you don't know this, or maybe some of you do, that we really do love you. We love every one of you. I love your hearts. I love to see how God's growing within you and working in each one of you. It is a joy to see, especially as over a period of time, it's even more pleasurable. But as mankind, we display some of the characteristics of the Sadducees and Pharisees. You probably see it in me. I apologize. I need to work on that. I need to change that. If I'm holding on, I'm going to let go. If I'm not holding on, maybe I need to grab on. I don't know. Whatever it is, I need to stop that. But he taught this to all of us, especially those in positions of leadership and power. But it applies to the congregation too. It applies to each one of us. Do we have traditions? Do we have rules? Do we have ways that are keeping us from submitting and following God? Or things if you see something that we're holding on to, you need to tell me. I do not want to do that. If it's keeping us from God, we need to say that. If there's something that's keeping you from God because it's a tradition or a rule or way, they were called self-righteous. Pharisees were self-righteous hypocrites, weren't they? Let's get our fingers out again. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, they were self-righteous hypocrites. It's easy to see on someone else, isn't it? Are we self-righteous ever? Are we hypocrites? They couldn't see it. And I can't see it either. Someone's going to smack me upside the head. But I want to. I really want to. But do you have that problem ever? They were called self-righteous. Are we being self-righteous? Is our perspective heavenly or worldly? Mine's worldly. I have my moments when it's not. I want it to be heavenly. Can you see that they definitely had no desire for a heavenly perspective? They weren't even close. Do we ever do that? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Again, may I suggest that we love God more than we already are loving him by reading his word, by meditating on the word that you've read, letting it sink in, by talking to him. It's called prayer. And we don't talk with a mic. I don't know if you, the old phones, I never had one. The old phones had an earpiece and a mic, and you'd have to get the operator to connect you up, and then you talk into the mic piece. When you're on a phone like that, would you ever drop the ear hearing piece? I have a lot of people, God doesn't do that. He changed? Well, he doesn't need to do that. He doesn't. But wouldn't it be sweet when you have a friend, don't you go to him and do you just call him up, hey, how are you doing? Hang up on him? Don't you give him a chance? Listen. We should be praying to God. We need to listen to him during our prayer. We need to listen to him during our reading of his word. He does talk to us. We need to love him and love others. And I think we need to be praying for his will. And it's for your life first. You need to pray for God's will for your life. If you come and pray to me, I've got a plan for you, says the Lord. A plan for good and not of evil. To give you a hope and a future. And when you call upon me, I can't believe this. I will listen to you. When you search for me with your whole heart, I shall be found. What? If you seek him, he says, you're gonna find me. I can't explain that. Don't ask me to, how do I find him? By searching for him with your whole heart. How do I do that? That's the question. If you learn that one, tell me. It's with the Bible. He'll never tell you to do something that is against the Bible. And if you do that, our circumstances may not change, but our perspective will change. Let's pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that you are teaching your disciples some things that I cannot imagine why you'd be talking about putting down the Jewish leaders of the church. But Lord, there must be something that I need to learn in this. There must be something that I need to get from your teaching, that the church is your church, not mine, that you can do anything. You are powerful and mighty, and that your desire is that I would love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that I would search for you and seek for you, that I would desire to be pleasing to you. It requires me reading your word. It requires me thinking about your word. It requires me praying and being in your presence. It requires me listening for direction. Lord, it requires my heart and my desires to be heavenly. I can confess my sins to you, Lord, and I have many. And I do ask you to forgive me for those. But Lord, how sweet it is to come together to worship you. How sweet it is to come together and be in your presence, Lord. What a comfort that is. And Lord, you are our mighty shield. You are our stronghold. Lord, help us to love you more. Help us to desire to love you more. Help us to seek you out, Lord, and to be pleasing to you so that, Lord, the goal is that when people would look upon us, they would see the frontlets. They would see the tassels. They would see the marking on the doorposts. They would know that when we rise up, when we eat, when we go to lay down, that you are in our thoughts constantly, and that people will have to marvel, and that they will know it's because we have been with your mighty and precious Son, the Holy God, Jesus. Lord, I pray these things in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.